This morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. And so we're on page 916. If you're using the Bible, that's right there in your pew. Let me pray, and I'll read the scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence among your people this morning. And so we ask you to speak to us through your word. We ask that by your Spirit you would illuminate the scripture. We ask that you would wake up dead, cold hearts, that you would make us come alive to your truth this morning. And Lord, there are some of us who would rather be somewhere else. There are some of us who are thinking about what's to come or what's next or what happened earlier this week. Lord, I pray that just by your Spirit you would help us see Jesus this morning. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. This is God's word. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It's God's word. Well, we begin this morning with a question. Just a question. How much is a smile worth? Like, if you're going to put a price tag on a smile, like, how much is a smile worth? Well, years ago, a judge in Boston, Massachusetts, awarded $10,000 to Mary Schaefer for an injury that impaired her ability to smile. So there's your answer. A smile is worth $10,000. Well, I would say that we can't really put a price tag on a smile, right? Because a smile is priceless. It's actually worth more than $10,000. In fact, I would say that the joy that produces the smiles on our faces are really what you and I, it's what we want. It's what we are after. It's what we get up each and every morning chasing that. We're chasing joy. We're pursuing joy. And the world needs more joy. We long for peace in our hearts and peace in the world. We know that things are broken. They aren't as they should. We're familiar with heartache and pain and sadness and despair and much of our lives, if we're honest. I mean, we just spend our lives attempting to numb some of these feelings. And so, because the world is a mess, we know that life is difficult, and it just seems to get more difficult the older we get as we travel through life. And so we actually live in a part of the world where the summers are long. I mean, we just got done with summer like a week ago, right? But we all know that the darkness of winter can be just as rough, right? The sun goes away, and some of us struggle with that. It becomes difficult. In fact, we live in a part of the world that gave birth to an entire genre of music, and this genre, it was fueled by sorrow, it was fueled by desperation and longing for something else. And so we are a people, and we actually live in the midst of a people that are in need of joy. We are searching. And so are our friends, and so are our family members, and so are our neighbors. We are all looking for joy. And our text this morning actually shows us joy. We get a picture of joy. Like even in the midst of hardship and pain, I mean, somebody has just been murdered, we see that there is joy to be found. But here's the problem. When something good like comes around, when people start finding out that something good is going on, what do? They bring their problems and they bring their agendas. And we all know this, right? It works like this in just about every arena of life. And so California, it was a great place to live, right? And then everybody moved there. The demand goes up and it got really difficult and really expensive. But the weather's still good. Or when a new restaurant opens up, and it's a really, really good restaurant, right? Word gets out that it's good, and then suddenly you can't find a seat, and the meal suddenly takes too long, right? It's like Yogi Berra said, nobody goes there anymore, it's too crowded. And things are no different in the life of the church. We actually see this in our text this morning. So through great persecution following the execution of Stephen, who was the first martyr, he was executed, what happens? The church moves forward and we see the gospel making inroads in new places among new people. And there's a bit of a buzz about what is happening in the church. People are excited about the message that they are being brought, and this creates new energy, but it also makes a mess because people with messy lives have been reached. And so this is the main point that we're going to see this morning in our text. The gospel brings great joy to lives that are messy. And this means that things get messy. And so this morning we're going to see two things. We're going to see the call to joy, and then we're going to see the mess of progress. Two points, the call to joy, and then the mess of progress. And so let's look at our first point, the call to joy. So it's been said that following the church through the book of Acts is kind of like following a wounded deer through a forest. And so if you're a hunter, you know what that means. Just look for the blood and you'll find her. Well, this is the church in the book of Acts. And the first few verses of chapter 8 are a reminder of what has happened earlier in chapter 7. The church is still reeling from what has happened. The church, and we see the church grieving, actually, in verse 2. Look what it says. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And this is this verse, I don't want to skip this. I think it's important. This is instructive for us. When Christians die, we grieve. We lament. We don't just pretend that nothing happened. We don't put a fake smile on or pretend everything is okay. We don't tell everyone that they're in a better place, though that's true. They are with Jesus. We don't throw a party and pretend everybody's fine and I'm okay and you're okay and let's all be happy. No, this isn't what we see here. What we see is that that devout men are making a great lamentation. They're sad. And lament is coming to God like in our grief, like in our time of sadness, like in our time of pain, in our time of hurt. We come to God and we cry out to Him. And so in the Psalms, we see what lament looks like. It looks like this. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. That's Psalm 6. That's lament. And God smiles at this. And this is actually what's happening in the book of Acts. And while this is going on, while the church is lamenting the loss of Stephen, like his execution, the church's abusers are actually, they're getting a little bit more confident. They've gotten away with murder, and so they're going to turn the heat up just a little bit more. This is what we see in verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And so you can just see their confidence growing in that verse. There's approval from Saul, and then things are going to get worse for the people of God. Things are going to get worse for the church. And so we see it again in verse 3. "But Saul was ravaging the church. And he's entering house after house." So now he's going to their private places, like where they live, where they're supposed to be safe. And he's dragging off men and women, and he's committing them to prison. So Saul, he's getting more brash in his persecution of the church. This is hateful opposition, and this is just brutal. We saw the word ravaging there. That the word there suggests a sadistic cruelty. It's like a wild boar tearing a victim's body apart. This is what's happening to the church. In fact, later in the book of Acts, when he had converted to Christ and now he's Paul, he's describing himself during this time. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." And then remember what he says in Galatians. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Well, this is what's happening. This is how the chapter begins. This is what we're seeing in the book of Acts. He is ravaging the church. Saul and his cronies, his friends, they're bringing death, they're bringing misery, they're bringing that to the church, and they're being ruthless about it. If he were alive today, we would call him a terrorist, and we'd all be really afraid of this guy named Saul. He's growing in confidence. He got away with murder, and so now he's going to do some other stuff. He thinks that he is squelching the church and the gospel, but this isn't the end of the story. So have you ever tried to kill fire ants, like in your yard? You ever tried it? It's really difficult. It's not easy. And so a few weeks ago, after it had rained a bunch, I went out on my backyard. I saw all the ant mounds everywhere, and I got angry at them, those ants. And so I tried the poison. I put the poison out there. I put the bait, and I came back the next day, and the mounds were gone. I thought I'd won, right? The mounds were gone. All the ants in the mound were dead. But then it rained again. And I went outside, and you know what I found? I found even more ants. There were more ants than before. There were more ant mounds. The ants, they had just scattered. They had moved their operation down the road, and now I'm afraid that I had made the problem worse than before. Well, this is the sort of thing we see in the book of Acts. Saul and his group, they think they are knocking out the church, but they are actually just helping the church grow, kind of like I help those ants grow. The more they tried, the more the gospel spread. Luke says that they were all scattered. The word there, it means scattered, like dispersed, but it also means planted. It's similar to scattering seed that will plant and grow. And so unwittingly, this is what the oppressors are doing. This is what happens. The Christians are scattered because of persecution, but the scattering is also a planting of the gospel. And so all the leaders did when they persecuted the church was give the church new opportunity to grow and new opportunity to reach more people. This is what we see in verse 4. Now those who were scattered, they just went about preaching the word. They couldn't be stopped. Now the church is no longer contained. It's now out there. And so we have to stop here and we have to ask ourselves this question about us. Is this true of us? Those who are scattered went about preaching the word. The verse there, it's not talking about the paid professional. It's not talking about people like me that get paid to preach the word. This is talking about the everyday person, the people that are scattered. Is this true of us? Wherever you find yourself, in whatever circumstance, whether you're scattered by work or you go to school or because of family you are scattered or because of some other reason, have you thought of yourself as planted, like in this place or in that place? Have you put down roots and borne fruit for the kingdom of God? This is the question we have to ask. This is what we see this group of Christians doing here in the book of Acts. And so even when people are being arrested or thrown in jail or beaten or murdered and persecuted, they take that circumstance and they plant themselves. They become witnesses of Jesus. And the result of this is that we see Philip going to Samaria. We see this in verse 5. Now we should read this and we should see something surprising. The first thing, actually we should see a few things that are surprising. The first thing, it's Philip that goes. Remember Philip, he's one of the deacons from the beginning of chapter 6. And so I kind of already alluded to this, but he's not one of the apostles. Now remember, he was supposed to be waiting on tables, but here we find him preaching. So remember, he's one of the Hellenistic Jews. He wasn't an insider in Jerusalem, and now we can assume that he really wasn't welcome there. And so now he's a Christian. So he's this Greek speaking Jew who became a Christian. So he's like extra unwelcome over there in Jerusalem. So if you can imagine, he's like a guy wearing an Alabama hat. He's got a Mississippi State shirt on, and he's walking around Oxford, Mississippi, going to the game, right? I mean, nobody would be good with that. And probably nobody is good with this guy, Philip. He's an outsider. And so when the persecution began, he did what outsiders do. He fled. He fled to Samaria where he proclaimed Christ. And so we should actually see this and be surprised that it's Philip, but we should also be surprised where we see him going. He's going to a place he shouldn't go. He's in Samaria. And this is a place where there is deep racial hostility between Jews and Samaritans. They don't like each other. And so to the Jews, the Samaritans, they were a mongrel nation of half-breeds. That's what they thought of them. The Jewish rabbis said stuff like this: "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." Like if you go to their house and eat, that's you. You're eating swine's flesh. This is what they're saying. They're an unclean people, so don't go near them. And the Jews, they even prayed this prayer: "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." They hated him. And so there was this deep hatred that actually came out in their religious life. They used religion to hate them. And you can be sure that the Samaritans actually felt the same way about the Jews, because these sorts of things don't tend to stay a one-way street, do they? And so here's Philip, a man who wasn't really welcomed by the Jews, but he was still a Jew, but he was a Greek-speaking Jew. He converts to Christ, and now he's really not welcomed. We're supposed to be surprised by all this. He goes to this place where there are racial and religious barriers, and what does he do? He plants himself, and he preaches Christ. This is all very surprising stuff. It should be surprising that it's Philip, and we should be surprised, like, where he is. And then something surprising happens. God uses him. Like, God uses him. That's unexpected. And what we see is people are healed, unclean spirits come out of people. He's doing signs. His message is being confirmed. And the result of all of this is in verse 8. There was much joy in that city. Like, the thing that they were looking for is brought to them. Lives are changed. People were healed. The gospel is being preached. Folks are finding their way home. And there was much joy in the city. And so the good things that were happening were attracting attention from a lot of people. And we've already talked about this, but when you attract a crowd, when the gospel makes inroads and broken lives are reached with the good news, exactly what you think is going to happen happens. They bring their mess. They do. And this is our next point. It's the mess of progress. You see, when the church moves forward with the gospel, when the church reaches people with the gospel, those people that are reached, they bring their stuff, like their messiness. They bring their sin, and things get messy in the community. It's the same sort of mess that you brought to the church when God saved you. It's the same mess I brought to Providence when I became your pastor. We bring our sin, we bring our mess to the church. And the guy that brought the mess here in the book of Acts is a guy named Simon. We meet him in verse 9. It says that he's a magician. And so right away, that's pretty interesting. Like, he's a magician. And then the verse says something just as interesting. Look at the end of verse 9. And so he went around saying that he himself was somebody great. He's a big talker, right? We know people like this. And then it gets worse. The people in the city actually believe him. So he's walking around saying how great he is, and then the people actually believe him. Look at verse 10. They all paid attention to him. They all, and in case you didn't get that, it says from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And so it's not really clear as to what the people think of him. Like, they're all giving him attention. We know that. But the question is, like, do they think he is actually God, or do they think he's a representative of God, the power of God, as it says? And actually, the commentators, they go both ways on this. But what is clear is that he had the intention of the city. He's probably an important person in that city. The idea is reinforced in verse 11, and they paid attention to him. So that's like twice that it said that, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And so at this point in the narrative, we're going to come back to Philip, who's also been performing miracles and signs. And so you have this big personality that everybody's been paying attention to, that everybody's amazed by. And then he meets Philip, who right? And so you have this big personality who talks big about himself, and he meets Philip, who talks big about Jesus. And so as a reader, we're supposed to think, like, we're supposed to expect that this conflict that's going to happen. We're supposed to think that Simon's going to start a stir. He's losing his influence. People aren't paying attention to him anymore. They're looking at this other guy that's talking about Jesus. But this isn't what happens. Instead, something surprising happens. The text says that Philip believed, that he was baptized, and that he was amazed by the great miracles and signs that were being done through Philip. And so here's where things get messy. Here's where we start to see his stuff. When all of this happens, Peter and John, they come to see what's been going on in Samaria. They're coming to verify what's been happening. They see that the people hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And so we get to verse 17, and we see that Peter and John, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, all these people that had believed in Samaria. And then we get to verse 18, and this is where we see that Simon has brought his baggage to faith, to his faith. Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now remember, he is a man who used to have influence. He's used to having people pay attention to him. He's used to having all the attention. He's used to people marveling at what he can do. And he's just brought this tendency into the life of this new church. He wants to be the center of attention. It's kind of like that today, right? I mean, we've all seen this, haven't we? We all know people that are used to being the center of attention. They have influence, they have power, maybe they run a business, or maybe they are successful, or they have lots of degrees, and they're used to respect out in the community, and so they show up at church, and they want and they expect that same sort of respect or maybe even control that they're used to elsewhere in their life. They've brought their baggage to church. Or we all know people that have just struggled with addiction. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or internet porn, they turn to Christ. They come into the church, they come into the community, and now they're in the church, and their mess kind of plays out in different ways, doesn't it? We've seen that. Or the person that just struggles with anger. It boils over, they lash out on others, and then they become a Christian, and they still lash out at their kids or at other people in the church. We see it all the time, don't we? And this can be difficult for a church because we expect to come to church and find other people that have all their lives together, and in a certain sense we kind of pretend we have our stuff together, and so we put on our nice clothes and we look at each other and we shake hands. But the reality is that all of us are bringing our mess into the life of the church. And when we move forward with the gospel, we're gonna reach people whose lives are just messy. That's actually how it should be. This is the mess of progress. See, all of us have lives that are messy. And so, in a sense, we are messy, sinful people who are reaching messy people. You see, at the end of the day, we have to see that all of us are messy. Our lives aren't together. We don't have it together. And we don't have to have it together because of the sin in our lives. I mean, really, we're all just beggars telling other beggars where to find some bread. And we get this sort of sense in our text. It's actually a pretty puzzling story that leaves a lot of questions unanswered. And one of the biggest questions we have is whether or not Simon was a true believer. Or did he just get carried away in an emotional experience and he never actually embraced the gospel? And the answer is this. I'm going to disappoint you. You can actually make a case for both sides of the argument. It's actually easier to make the case that he wasn't a believer, but if you look at what Peter says to him, and some commentators do this, they suggest that nothing is said in the story that definitely says that Simon was not a true believer. I mean, even though nobody actually endorses this position, and I don't want to stand here and this isn't what I'm endorsing, just exploring the possibility a bit. But with that said, Peter has some very harsh words for Simon. Look at verse 20. He says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." I mean, this is really, really strong language from Peter. But what's interesting is that when Peter says that you have neither part nor lot in this matter, this is the same language that Jesus used about Peter when Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." This is strong language that Jesus had for Peter, and Peter was a believer. And this is the same Peter that Jesus actually said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's also like very strong language, yet Peter was a believer. And so think about it. This Peter is the speaker. He's the one talking to Simon. He knows what it's like to have some harsh words said to him. He's familiar with his sin. He's had other people expose his sin. He's had Jesus expose his sin with some very harsh words. But he also knows repentance, and he also knows forgiveness, doesn't he? And so he tells Simon to repent. Look at verse 22. He says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And so Peter knew what it was like to have his sin exposed, but Peter also knew repentance. He knew his sin, but he also knew where to go with that sin. He knew what happens to people that repent. They're forgiven. He knew himself to be a sinner. He knew that his own life was a mess, and he knew where to find help. Friends, this is us. This is the same invitation that all of us have. We need to be people that repent. We need to know the ugly truth about ourselves, and then, only when we have gone to God and have been forgiven, can we go to our friends and tell them where to go with their sin and with their mess. This is the mess of progress. The good news that we take to other people, like the good news that we take to our family members that don't know Christ, the good news that we take to our neighbors, the good news that we take to the people that we work with, is the good news that each of us need every single day. Repent. Repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart, he may forgive you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us see any points of self-seeking in our lives, any way we are seeking your power for wrong reasons. We ask that you would help us to seek only you and not merely your gifts. We ask that you would search our hearts today. We ask that you would purge us and strengthen us. We ask that we would experience the mess of progress here in our church. So we ask that you would use us to touch our community, our culture, even our nation with the name of Jesus. Use us, broken people who are full of sin but have found forgiveness, to point many to fullness of life and joy, the joy that's found in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.